Well, friends, I invite you to take your Bible, copy of God's Word, and turn to the Gospel of Mark with me. Chapter 5, we come to the conclusion of chapter 5 this morning, Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. We're going to just pick right up where we left off last week. Just by way of a reminder, we'll just get into this passage. Remember, it's an extended passage, two miracles put together, if you will. You find that in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these accounts put together. So as they were laid out, we will read it. So let's revisit where we started last week. Chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." That's where we left off last week, and of course we will get into the back half of this passage. But we remind ourselves of how we got here, just so key, before we look at how this account ends. Jesus, of course, returning from the country of the Gerasenes. Remember that? The Gerasenes, that region on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's on the eastern shore. Remember, he crossed back over from that encounter with a demoniac. And as he hits shore, he's barely touched shore. And what does the passage say? He is thronged. He is mobbed, if you will. And one of those thronging about him, falling at his feet, in fact, is a man by the name of Jairus. Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, you see that in verse 22, likely saw Jesus' works. We talked about that in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Very likely in Jairus' synagogue, the one that he is ruling, these events would have taken place to this point in Mark in the synagogue. Remember Jairus, he's in a state of desperation and he pleads with Jesus. Look at verse 23. Look at his plea. "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." That's the plea of Jairus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus goes with him. Jesus goes with him. And along the way, there's an interruption. Remember, we looked at this last week, and Gary mentioned it already this morning. The woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years, pushing her way through the throng, the crowd, just to get to Jesus, look simply to just touch his robe. And she does that, and of course, she is called out. Remember that? And what she called out for? Is she called out for her unlawful behavior? Remember we talked about that? The unclean touching the clean. Is she called out for her misunderstood touch, the mysticism of just touching something? No. She's called out for something supreme to those, and what was it? Faith. Her faith is what Jesus points out. Faith, as we talked about last week, the response, the reception for Christ. Friends, we want to work, earn, we want to do, we want to labor, we want to achieve, and here we want to touch. We want to do all of these works in response to Christ. Is that not your default? This is what you want to do. That's what we want to do. But Christ stops in this traffic, whirls around, because this woman is the example to the supreme reception. This woman gives that example, and it is faith. That's the way we are to receive Jesus Christ. And that reception continues to be supreme. Nothing's changed. The only thing the Bible calls us to in response to Christ, his work and his power and the salvation that he offers. So in this passage thus far, we've witnessed a supreme recognition, right? We talked about how wide it was, bringing in the curious, the desperate, the shamed. So that's a wide supreme recognition, all recognizing Christ as the only hope, and we talked about that last week. And we've seen a supreme reception, as we just mentioned, which is faith, and the only response that Jesus highlights. Remember, we're beginning still his ministry, and this is the response that Jesus highlights. So it is something. So those were the first two aspects of Christ's supreme power. That's what we're looking at in this passage. We looked at two. We're going to see three more this week in this scene as we continue to walk through the rest of the scene. Let's look at the first one for this week, supreme perseverance. Supreme perseverance. That's it in verse 35. Let's look at that together. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Those are very hard words, right? They just fall like a stone in the ocean. The ruler's house. You know, there's been a lot of commotion, right? Think about most of last week. There's been a healing. There's been a teaching. And all of that, and amid all of that, we don't want to forget about someone. The ruler, remember Jairus? He opened this up. He's the one that came with the 911. Remember his plight, his dire situation, which was what? His daughter lay in bed dying. That's what was going on. That was the whole reason why Jesus was going somewhere. The pressing throngs, again, that traffic jam picture, the congestion of people sparking delay. Then the delay, think about this, from the woman that stopped Jesus in his tracks. Precious minutes ticking away, right? It's already bad enough that there's a mob of people and now the woman has stopped Jesus. You can just imagine how Jairus might be feeling. And now this news is received and it's hardly a surprise. And again, we need to get back to Jairus as we get into this account because we move back to him. Just imagine for a moment, imagine the roller coaster that Jairus has been on. He's down because his daughter is dying. He's up because he goes to Jesus and Jesus says yes. And now he's down because of the delay. And now he's hit rock bottom, if you will. Why? Because the news arrives. And what is it? Your daughter is dead. Your daughter has died. That is crushing, but it's also something else. It's also very, very final. We talked last week, and I would submit to you again, there is nothing in this world that is as final as death. It's the last chapter in everyone's book. We will die. We don't know exactly what Jairus was feeling in that moment, but we can imagine it again. And some of us have received similar news that a loved one, a cherished one, a friend has died. Some of us have received that news. And there is no sting, church. There is no sting that comes close to the sting of death. There's none. Some of us know what it's like to feel salt in that sting. Have you been there? The well-meaning words from someone, the platitudes, and you just feel empty. And you feel that sorrow. And you know they mean well. But what does it do? It just hurts all the more. They don't serve as pacifying relief, they serve as painful reminders, don't they, of the loved one that's now gone. Well, here's Jairus' salt. It's right here. It's found at the end of 35. Look at it. Why trouble the teacher any further? Why bother? Why bother? Why trouble the teacher, Jairus? Leave him alone. You've caused enough trouble. Those of us that have experienced grief would understand if Jairus would say, maybe, his trouble? His trouble? I mean, really, but what about my trouble? My daughter is dead. And the feelings that ensue, feelings like despair, like hopelessness, like emptiness, feelings like fear. And we know Jairus was gripped with fear. Why? Because Jesus tells him. And us, let's look at verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." You know, zone in on that word overhearing. That's an interesting word that Mark has used there, overhearing. In one sense, it can seem pretty straightforward for us in English, right? You overhear something, you just overheard a conversation, you overhear two people talking. Actually, the sense of that word is a little more dynamic in the original language. It actually has this sense to it, overlooking to a point of maybe ignoring and overlooking. So it's not just you overheard something, but you're going to overlook it and ignore it. It has this sense that Jesus hears the message, and mark this, but it does nothing to him, right? It's like you overhear something, but it's nothing. We do this all the time. We hear things, right, in the grocery store or wherever on the radio. It has this sense that you overhear it, but it does nothing. It's kind of in one ear, in a sense, and out the other. And note that the message of death, mark this, the reality of death, mark this, doesn't flinch Christ. Do you see that? I mean, you think of all the things that you overhear every day that make you flinch. What about if you heard news and in this scene, and you're the one going for this daughter and you overhear that she's now dead? The text suggests to us that Jesus doesn't even blink. Jesus bypasses the news, turns to Jairus, and says something completely unexpected. Do not fear, look at it, do not fear, only believe. These words, church, are loaded with truth and encouragement, and we just need to look at them with our precise eyes here. They're just loaded. First, do not fear. You see that? This, of course, confirms that Jairus is afraid. This is how we know that Jairus is in the grips of fear, because Jesus highlights that. And this is the element of this encounter that we all know firsthand. We know that those of us that have lost loved ones, we know firsthand what this feels like. The grip of fear in the wake of death. That hollow, gnawing, empty feeling that is fear. That kind of, what now? They're gone. What now? That's what's consuming Jairus. Jairus is a human being, just like you and me, and he experiences the same emotions that we do, and here it's fear. And yet, note the command from Jesus, so clear and simple, do not fear. Do not fear. And as so often in God's commands, I love this in the Bible, and you see it with Jesus, not just don't do, but what? Don't do this, but do this, right? Do this instead of that. Just so key. And what is Jairus to do instead of fearing? Look at it, only believe. This is the unexpected element, belief. Now, to fully grasp what Jesus is communicating here, we do have to get wooden for a second to really understand. There's just so much. This is such a rich phrase that Jesus gives to Jairus. Let me give you the actual, literal, wooden translation. Some of your translations, depending on what you're reading, will have it this way. This is kind of the Yoda speak of it. This is literally word for word, syllable to syllable, what it says. Stop being afraid and continue or keep believing. That's what it says. Stop being afraid and continue to believe. You say, well, why is that important? It basically sounds the same. Well, consider it for a moment. Jesus is actually commanding to stop fearing and to continue to return to something else. Do you see that? This is what Jesus is saying. Stop doing this and get back to doing that. And what is the get back to? It's believing. That tells us that belief, mark this, was not a foreign thing to Jairus. You see that? This is not a foreign thing to Jairus, not new, very important. In fact, if we consider this account and we put some pieces together, we now see what might have been propelling Jairus, right, from the very beginning. Belief. There's an underpinning there of belief. Jesus tells him, stop fearing and return to believing. And Jairus believed, and it drove him to Christ. And then a circumstance happened. His daughter died, and he gave way to what? Fear. So this was not just a desperate man coming to Jesus. This was a desperate and believing man coming to Jesus. That's a big difference. He believed. Again, that's why he's there. And in the wake of onset fear, Jesus says, look again at it, do not fear. In other words, do not let that emotion take over. Only return to believing.
So key. Do you see that? Jairus, you had it. You had it. Don't let it go. I know the fear is overwhelming you. Don't give in. And this is a call from Jesus to persevere in the wake of tragic news. This is a call to persevere in faith and in belief and not let fear win the battle. Why? Because someone else has already won the war. The one who Jairus came to, the one that Jesus, once again, is calling a follower to turn to. And what's that? Who is that? It's him. It's him. He's turning him back to him. Like those disciples, remember a few weeks ago in the boat, they couldn't get their eyes off what? The wind and the waves and the circumstance. And we talked about how that's so true of us, isn't it? Circumstances, especially in bad or suppressed circumstances, they have a tendency to overwhelm us, don't they? And they cause us to get our eyes off where they should be. And like a few weeks ago when Jesus says, I know you're looking at those wind and waves, and he rebukes them, right? And he points them back to him in the same way he's doing that here with Jairus. Genuine followers that need that course correction like we do to go get back to Jesus. And here, this is Jairus is one. Jesus is calling this follower to turn from the circumstances. You might say, well, they're really, really dark circumstances. He just lost his daughter. But see, Jesus doesn't miss a beat. It doesn't matter what the earthly circumstances, Jesus says, look at me, believe. Turn, Jairus, from your own understanding and return to the belief that drew you to me, is in a sense what Jesus is saying. To believe in a desperate situation, an impossible situation, that belief he has, that belief, true belief in Jesus, the God of what? The impossible. And this is where we stop making it just a platitude and a cliche. He is the God of the impossible. But something funny happens to us as believers in the wake of circumstances so often. We get a little bit of amnesia with who we are. Believers can start to forget who they are. And we are believers, right? Think about what we call ourselves, what people call us. We are believers. And here's where we need an important distinction. Are we just believers in positive energy? Is it just believe? Just believe in some amorphous thing? Is it just to believe in positive thoughts? Is that why you came this morning? Just to hear positive thoughts? Or what about this one? Just believe in yourself. Just believe in yourself. I don't know about you, but in my darkest times, I let myself down. I don't want to believe in myself. I need something much greater than me to believe in when my faith is failing. Believers know, what are we? We are believers in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the object of our faith, and it is God. God is the object of our faith. The God-man himself standing right there, Jesus says, look at me. Luke 1:37, right? We know that as we come close to Christmas. Does the angel say, nothing is impossible with God? Why? Because he is God. He is God. And the God-man is standing there with Jairus. Yet how often, friends, in our desperation, in our circumstances, do we quickly forget this? Like Jairus here. Yet Jairus hears from Jesus, and we need to as well. We need to persevere. And note this, this is not just a buck up, persevere. Things will get better. Jairus, keep your chin up. Things will be all right. No, this is a perseverance in the face of death. I mean, once again, we need the reminder, there's no greater finality than death. Death to Jairus, and let's consider his context for a moment, and his daughter, and think about his experience as a human being through generations. What is death? Death is absolutely the end. In a sense, for Jairus at this moment, let's try and forget the 2,000 years of history that we know. I want you to think about what would feel like utter hopelessness for Jairus. There is absolutely nothing a human being can say that's going to give him hope, right? His daughter is gone, and she's dead. No reason to think different. Yet, Jesus calls on him to return to belief. That might look to an onlooker like incredibly insensitive. Believe in me? I mean, my daughter just died. But this is supreme perseverance. This, beloved, is a perseverance you see so often in God's people. who in the face of death don't give in to fear, but what do? Those saints we look up to, they press into what? Belief and their faith. This is the response that the world just simply cannot understand. This baffles society, how us as adherents of the way Christians can press into faith in the wake of tragedy. And here Jesus calls Jairus to this perseverance, this supreme perseverance, this perseverance of the saints, that doctrine that states it never lets go, never. Your faith never lets go because it's not about our grip. And this is the key, loved ones, and I pray you can hang on to this today. It's not about us hanging on tightly because we can't. You've ever been there? You know you'd let go of the rope, and maybe you have, but he doesn't. It's about him. I love the way that James Edwards put it, speaking of this passage. He says, I quote, "Faith is not something Jairus has, but something that has Jairus, carrying him from despair to hope," unquote. Have you been there? You have nothing. You're holding on to nothing, but he's got you. And we praise God for that precious doctrine that he never lets us go, no matter what. So supreme perseverance. Let's look at one more. Supreme perspective. Look at verse 37 with me. "And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." Peter, James, and John, you see them there. Three of the first called. You remember way back in chapter 1, along with Andrew, these three made up the first four called disciples of Jesus Christ. And these three specifically make up a very designated group. You see them pop up so often in the Gospels, right? These three, this trio, a specific three that are called on. And here we see them called on for the first time in Mark. But the question you might have is, when you think about these three, is why? Have you ever thought about that? Why these three? Why do they get to do those things and see those things? Why? Well, let's consider two realities that'll help us answer that. We're going to look at the when and the who to answer that question. First, the when. Here they're called to go with Jesus to do what? To witness a miracle. Very powerful miracle. All miracles are powerful. This one is exceptionally powerful. Also called, as we'll see in Mark 9, we'll get to Mark 9, they go up a mountain, these three, to witness the transfiguration. And we'll talk about what that is when Jesus basically reveals his glory visually to them. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But a very special moment. Also called in Mark 13, these three are the ones called to receive very specific teaching on the second coming of Christ. These are the three with Jesus that get that very, very specific teaching. And then in the next chapter in Mark 14, these are the three most famously that accompany Jesus in the garden. And he says to them, you couldn't just watch with me. These are the three. So you see them pop up at these key moments. Well, what do all these times have in common? They are key gospel moments, right? God revealing who he is, revealing his power, teaching, right? Intimate moments. These are key tentpole moments in the gospels, and these three are there. They're witnesses to who Jesus is. They saw it, they heard it, they were there. That leads into our second part of answering the question of why, and it's the who. So that's the when. Let's look at the who. Who were they? Well, let's look at these three men. James, the very first apostle who is martyred in Acts 12. James is the one in the Bible we get the account that he is martyred. He's the first martyr, and that actually is in Scripture. He's willing to die as an apostle for this witness. And again, the book of Acts records that. And speaking of Scripture, God used the other two. Who are the other two? Peter and John. He used those two to pen seven books directly. Seven of them very directly. You have the Gospel of John, you have the three letters from John, and you have the book of Revelation. Then you have 1 and 2 Peter. Seven books of your New Testament penned by these two men, God used to pen. And one of them indirectly, and which one's that? The one open in front of you. Talked about that, right? The memoirs of Peter. Very likely Peter's account of the gospel life, very close to John Mark, who wrote this gospel. So you have eight books impacted by these two men. These two men, witnesses, and this is so key, think in that legal sense, that eyewitness, how verifying is. We want a testimony. We want an eyewitness, right? Everything from a product's used to a criminal case, right up now to attestation at this divine level. We want witnesses, don't we? Not only tell me it's true, prove it. Put someone before me that can attest to what you're saying. How about this? John 21:24, the Gospel of John. This is the disciple, John, who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. Do you see that? That's kind of his summary as he gets to the end of the Gospel of John. I'm the one. I saw. How about 2 Peter 1:18, one of the books Peter wrote? We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He is speaking of the transfiguration, and the voice, of course, is God from heaven, and we'll get there, that says, this is my beloved son. Both John and Peter basically saying, we were there, and we write these things as proof to you. These select men were very specific witnesses, so key, firsthand, and now they're testifying. That's why these three, very specific purpose, and now these are the three that are on their way to Jairus' home. And why? Let's see. Look at verse 38. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. I just want you to grab the hold of that scene. They show up, and there's this massive scene at Jairus' house, weeping and wailing, not just weeping and wailing. Look at the adjective in Scripture, loudly. They arrive there, and this lamentation, very likely the proceedings of the funeral have begun. You need to know about ancient funerals in Jewish culture. They were not a small case of fear, not the stuff of just a little, you know, memorial of life or whatever we would have now in the corner of a chapel somewhere for some people that just want it all subdued. In Jewish culture, this was a massive deal on the scale of a wedding. So big that they would actually hire professional mourners and musicians. They would bring them in to do this. So they would bring in professional wailers that would come in and wail, and that was their job, to wail. They would bring in professional musicians, which, of course, would play flutes and musics and so on. But this, the lamentation scene in this context was huge. You say, well, why is all that important? Well, there's two things you need to point out, or we need to point out here in light of that. First, this is a commotion. The Bible uses that word twice in this passage. This is a commotion, and we know what that word connotes in our minds. It's no small lament. Just give you one rabbinic law for a funeral to give you a sense as to how big this was. The base requirement for a funeral, you had to have two flute players and one woman wailing. Everyone, no matter what your income level was, you had to find a way to get that two flute players and one wailer. Jairus was not poor. He's the ruler of the synagogue, so you can imagine, right? This is the same scale you see at weddings today. Right? Maybe a family that doesn't have means has a nice, humble funeral. But what about some families that have means? What do they have? Or a wedding, sorry. Massive wedding. In scope, we can translate, this was a massive ordeal. And there's a purpose for giving you that scene, because consider what's coming. And this is the scene. Finality, death, done. Right? It's all done. And here's the huge troop of lament to prove it. So there's size and commotion. Number two, and we've touched on it just now, this scene leaves no doubt. There's no doubt here about the condition of this young girl. She is dead. And there's not even the slightest sense that she'll pull out or come around. You don't have people running out of the door saying, oh, she just might be, you know, she's only been under for 7 minutes. We can try this again. The guild, the funeral guild, has been called in to do the thing because she's dead. All of it started. Now, this is important, especially in light of what Jesus says next. Let's get into this. Look at verse 39. When he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? Child is not dead, but sleeping. Again, consider the scene at this point, all the wailing and the lament and grief. Can you just picture Jesus coming in? And I mean, this in one sense is what we do picture about Jesus, that calm in the storm, the poise. Everyone's wailing around him. There's all kinds of lament, and so much of it justifiably so, because the young girl is dead, but Jesus comes in and says this, "Why are you making a commotion? The child's not dead, but sleeping." You know, you think about what they're thinking and what they're looking at. That's a common perspective, and you would understand that, right? It's everyone else's perspective, but it's not Jesus's. No, Jesus not only questions the commotion, but states that the girl is not dead. Apparently, for Jesus, he's seeing something very different from his perspective. Now, remember at this point, this girl, in a very physical sense, as we've already stated unequivocally, and we see it in the text, she is dead. There's no doubt about this, and again, we have confirmed musicians and wailers there. We have a great scene that's probably been going on for a while, yet Jesus says the child's not dead but sleeping. Does Jesus know something that they don't? That's one question we have. Is there something Jesus knows that no one else does, right? I mean, this young girl has just fooled everyone by actually sleeping. Is that it? Is she just being a master at keeping her breath still and being able to just lie there and fool them? All this while she showed symptoms of being deathly ill, she was able to fool them. Is this just a huge gotcha? Is that what this is? Well, sadly, there are many that think so. They'll come to this passage, and that's what they believe. In this age of reason and skepticism and naturalism, people deny all things supernatural. You might know some people like this. They can't even retain or talk about or understand anything supernatural. Don't talk to me about anything supernatural. And they're quick to declare an account like this is just foolery. But is that what's going on here? Well, we have to consider another situation. Again, we let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. Consider another situation in which Jesus declared that a presumed dead individual was sleeping. Keep your finger in Mark. We're going to jump to another gospel, John 11. Flip with me to John 11. Again, we want to look at an account that would be similar because we want to confirm where we are. So we go to the Gospel of John. John 11, many know this passage. Maybe some of you have been thinking about this individual as we have been moving along. Of course, he is Lazarus. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, that trio from Bethany, those siblings from Bethany, very close to Jesus. Well, something happens to Lazarus during the ministry of Jesus that's similar to this young girl. He dies. In fact, he's lying sick and dies, and we don't have time to get into the John 11 encounter, but Jesus does some things. You talk about confirming and attesting. He's told the news. Imagine this, your good friend is dying, and Jesus actually waits 2 days. Waits 2 days before he decides to go to Bethany. And why? Jesus says, as we pick it up now in John 11, verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus has a purpose. This is not insensitivity. This is not, "I was too busy to get there, Lazarus." There is a point to why he took an extra 2 days. And of course, as we get into the account, and Jesus is having back and forth with the people there, this is what he says. Let's pick it up in verse 11. So he's talking about all these things as people question why he was there and what might happen, and that he should be there. Verse 11, "After saying these things, he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep.'" See that? Same language. "But I go to awaken him." Now you can imagine people hear that and they might think the same thing with the young girl, right? Okay, he's actually okay. Some sort of pseudo-coma or something that maybe just needs to be woken out of. But look at verse 12. The disciples said, and this is what the disciples think, because look what they say. "The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.'" You can imagine the hope, right? Okay, all right, fair enough. Lazarus has just fallen into a state of unconsciousness. No problem. And look what Jesus says in verse 13. "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep." Very clear, right? This is what John is telling us in this account. Then 14, "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died.'" Do you see? And we go to that because do you see the coupling there? The sleep, he calls it sleep and he calls it death at the same time. We'll get to that in a moment, what Jesus is doing. But look at verse 15. This is the purpose. "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there," right? For those 2 days, remember? "So that" what? "You may believe." You see all the dots coming together now? The same account, same theme, same words used, and in John, as you flip back to Mark, now you're seeing it come together. From Jesus himself, you have a reference to sleep, but an accompanying declaration of death. Lazarus is dead, but Jesus terms him being asleep. And then note the purpose in verse 15, for belief. Sleep here from Jesus' perspective, mark this, friends, with Lazarus, with Jairus' daughter, is a temporary state. Temporary state. Just like sleep still is for us today, right? Sleep is temporary. You sleep and you do what? You wake. The purpose of Jesus using that picture, remember, that's a picture here. It's to illustrate that death has no permanent grip on Jairus' daughter, on Lazarus. That's the point of that language. Do you see that? It doesn't have a permanent hold. It's actually called something temporary. That's the point for the purpose of these miracles. And it's also true for all of God's people of all time when they die. They don't stay dead, right? Think of Christians through the ages. They don't. We know they will rise one day. Their body will rise with other saints with new resurrected bodies. And Christian like us, we too will awake one day. These bodies will awake to the new resurrection of life. And we know that. And this is the exact same language we see throughout the New Testament. Just give you two. Acts 7. Remember Stephen, when Stephen is stoned to death? Verse 60 says this, he fell asleep. This is at his point of death. You see the language for Stephen, he fell asleep. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter on the resurrection says in verse 20 that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Same language you're seeing there, exact same. The saints who die, whose bodies only enter a temporary state, but who in another sense immediately enter into the presence of God. And we want to make sure we're clear on that. It's your body that's sleeping physically, right? Your soul goes immediately where? To be in the presence of God. Presence of God. And we need to be clear on this in the wake of a very popular doctrine with our neighbor next door and in a greater church, the Roman Catholic Church. They have a doctrine known as purgatory. Many of you wonder about that, I know, because you ask the questions, well, what about this intermediate state? What about purgatory? This is not purgatory, that doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church that says we enter into a gray zone. So we don't go to heaven, we don't go to hell, we enter a holding tank until enough prayers and things are done for us that we can be sprung free. Beloved, we know this, we just came off the Reformation a few weeks ago. This is the thing that drove Martin Luther to say, where is this in Scripture? And we know it's not in the Bible. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5, just note this, we don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5, you look at the first 10 verses of that chapter, talks about believers, the soul of the believer only knows, only can be in two states. You, believer right here, your soul can only know two states. One, in the body here, or two, in the presence of the Lord. That's it. Your body can only know those two states. And for unbelievers, absence from the body means direct entry. We know where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So they're either in the body, the unbeliever, or they're in Hades, hell. Luke 16 makes that very clear to us that that's where they would end up. So no, we wouldn't say, Christian, our souls are either here on earth, not in purgatory, they're either here on earth, right? These are your souls in our bodies, or they're in the presence of the Lord. Now, that's different to our bodies, because you say, well, that's not sleep. I'm either here or I'm there. The sleep that's referred to is always in reference to your body. Your body, in one sense, goes to sleep, right? A temporary state. Why? Because we are getting new resurrected bodies, right? Do you see the temporary nature of the physical? So hopefully that's clear. Just tease apart those things. And know, and because our physical body is sleeping, it's not lying somewhere in the grave in purgatory. Because the Bible's clear, our soul, the very heart of who we are, is either in this shell or it's in the presence of God. Very, very important as we come to a text like that. Now, we hear that, right? And we think, wow, so you die and upon death, you get to be with the Lord. And even more, that death could be a temporary state, right? That sounds grand, doesn't it? Think about that, just to anybody, that sounds grand, almost too good to be true. And as such, the skeptics and scoffers, right, think about how they would look at Christianity in general. What do? They laugh. They laugh at such a thing. Well, that's great that you hang on to the fact that you're just sleeping, are you? You're just sleeping. That's great that you believe that. And they laugh. The wishful thinking, they say, that death is not the end. Ha. The blue sky idea that when we die, it's merely like we're sleeping. Maybe you, Christian, have explained that Christian doctrine to someone. And what have they done to you? They've laughed at you. Maybe not overtly. Maybe they've given you that wry little look. That kind of, well, good for you. Good for you. Well, listen, Christian, let me encourage you. You are not alone. I want you to grab a hold of this verse. Look down with me at verse 40. And they laughed at him. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, takes the derision, the scorn that you've taken from friends. I want you to see your Savior has before you. And they laughed at him. Jesus, of course, speaking directly to the mourners, verse 39. So it's their response, right? He's speaking to the ones hooting and hollering there. So he's speaking to them, and it's their response. And consider the 180 turn. Think about this in the society we live in. I just want you to consider. So they've been carrying on, lamenting and wailing, right? Wailing and mourning one moment and laughing the next. You talk about a 180 turn. Yet, how different is that to today, really? Think about it. Is that really that different to what we see today? I know there's a few of us that have been ridiculed in the wake of a believer's funeral, right? You're a family member, one that's loved the Lord, has died, and on the heels of mourning, right? And you, and maybe it's just a precious few of you, are clinging to that biblical truth we just talked about. They're in the presence of God. But maybe it's other family members. Maybe it's friends. Maybe they see the way that you are dealing with this in a very godly way, in a truthful way, and they laugh and they mock. That we would hold on to something fanciful, they would say. Yet, friends, note this perspective of those around us that don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's their ceiling. That's their limit. In fact, my heart is pitied at people who are constrained to this world, and that's their vision. In fact, we know this is true. If it was true of you and I, you would live in the grip of fear, would you not? You would never want to die, because death is the end. We must pity those that laugh at us and think that the temporary is all there is. And it's the exact same here. And that's why we see Jesus' tender response. Think about that. Everything about those in unbelief is limited to the here and now. That's a lesser perspective. In fact, it's deeply flawed, and it's a fatal perspective, certainly compared to the supreme perspective that Jesus gives us here. And just gives it so plainly. She is not dead. She is sleeping. I love that. And we too, church, must, as genuine believers, recognize that death is not the end. Turn our attention to Christ in every circumstance. But I ask you, and I'm with you in this, do you believe it? Beloved, do you believe it? You're going through pain right now. You can't believe they did that. You wonder how you're going to get through the week. I ask you, in light of this text, do you believe it? You live out your conviction. The choices you make are born out of a deep belief. Every single thing you do springs from what you believe. Beloved, do you believe it? We might say, yes, I do. God is my hope after death. But how often, like Jairus, do we struggle with fear and doubt amid tragedy? Why, God? Why? Why? Beloved, to what do we turn to in tragedy? What do you hang your hope on? You can imagine those scoffers turning to Jesus, laughing, and maybe in their heart saying, and maybe you felt this from others, prove it then. You want to talk like that? Prove it. Prove it. Well, Jesus does just that, and we arrive at our final point. We've been building to this, supreme power, the end of verse 40. This is the point. Everything in this extended, double, miraculous account has been building to this. The recognition, the reception, the perseverance, the perspective, all of it building. From the moment Jesus hit the shore, this is what we have been building to. What do we recognize in Christ? What do we receive? What is our perseverance based on? His supreme power, the only power over death itself. Look at verse 40. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. I really love sometimes the vivid pictures in Mark. Don't you just love this? There's all of this commotion, a lot of scoffing, a lot of, what are you doing, Jesus? And this is where our Savior just simply takes charge. Don't you love this? The time for laughing, the time for questions, I love this. We're done, right? Look at verse 40. Took those who were with them. And what did he do with the others? Don't you love this? He put them all outside. He just put them outside. You know, enough of your laughing. Takes the ones that are serious with him. Back and forth is over. Delay is done. Jesus gets down to it. And the first thing he does is separate, note this, the willing from the unwilling. Do you see that? So key, friends. You see what Jesus does? Says, okay, I'm taking the ones that are serious about this. He takes the believers, the inner three, along with Jairus and his wife, and he puts the rest out. You say, why? For Jesus, the glory of God, the power of God, will not be mocked. Do you see that? It will not be defamed. We're going to talk about this more next week when Jesus returns to his hometown. Many will say, oh, he can't do this, he can't do that. Jesus is not about throwing up the power of God amid mockery. And we'll talk about that next week. And here, friends, just mark this for today. It's only those who already believe, mark this, only those who already believe that will see. Right? So often you want, you know, unbeliever just wants a sign. Only those that already believe in faith that actually will see the power of God. So helpful in this text. How many know skeptical friends that are like, just show me a sign. Luke 16 comes to mind again. The scriptures are the power to have faith in God. But look at verse 41. The tenderness returns, taking her by the hand. Once again, that tender, intimate care of Jesus. We saw it back in chapter 1, 31. Remember Peter's mother-in-law lying with fever? What did he do? He came in and grabbed her by the hand. Tenderly. Jesus never feared ceremonial defilement. Don't you just love that with Jesus? All the laws about the dead, right, or the leper, doesn't that means nothing to Jesus? He touches. And as we saw last week, Jesus was incredibly personal, not just giving off power impersonally. He was intimate. He stopped for the woman last week, and here he's very intentional with this little girl. And consider that. I want you to just think about this. He could have, in the boat, in Gerasene region, at some other place, in the crowd, he could have just said that she's healed. He didn't need to go there. Have you ever thought of that? He doesn't need to go and physically be there. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's all-everything. But he does. He intentionally goes to this little girl. He could have, but he didn't. Instead, he comes to her, takes her hand, verse 41, and says to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Talitha kumi is Aramaic. That's the language that you see down there. And Mark gives the translation, so no need to get into what those words mean because it's right there, little girl, arise. Aramaic was very, very likely the language used by Jesus. It's just kind of a form, downstream form of Hebrew. And it sounds like that in some senses, but very likely the language used, the common tongue of the time amongst the Jews in Judea, common to that region. And Mark, and note this, Mark is translating that here. So what does it tell you? Very likely not an audience familiar with Hebrew, right? Remember our audience for Mark? Very likely they're under persecution. Peter's probably died and he has the memoirs. They're huddled in those catacombs, maybe a Gentile Roman audience. Mark needs to translate that for them. That's how these are the cues we get of the audience for the Gospel of Mark. Now, a couple of observations that we can't miss here in light of this. Number one, the tenderness, right? We talked about that. That's number one. And you're going to see this over and over with Jesus. Intimate, personal, direct, coming to. Number two, the fact that Jesus speaks to her, and note this, even though she's dead. This is a detail we can overlook. Here is someone who is lying dead, yet Jesus speaks to her as if she's alive, right? Do you see that? She's lying dead, but he's a very personal engagement with her.
Jesus comes, takes her by the hand, and says words to her. The God-man speaks, and remember what happens when he speaks. Power of his voice to create, to teach, and to heal. And here, look at verse 42. What happens when Jesus speaks? Verse 42, and immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. You see that? The once dead girl now arises, and not only does she get up, she's not stumbling around like some mummy, right? She's getting up and she's walking, and you have the age marker there all attesting. She walks like the young girl that she is. You see that? 12 years old. We've remarked on this before, the healing we see with Jesus, all other biblical healings, biblical attested healings are what? Immediate, complete, and completely restorative in every way. That's what you see in the Bible. Complete, packaged, done. Nothing partial. You never hear someone in the Bible say, yeah, I think it feels a little better. I think what you just did kind of is working. You never see in the Bible, and they were 50% healed. You never see in the Bible a reoccurrence after a few days, an emotional thing, and then a few days. You never, loved ones, see that in Scripture, ever. Why? Because it doesn't give God glory. This is what gives God glory. Full healing attested with purpose for a time. We didn't see that with Peter's mother-in-law. She got up and what? Verse 31 in chapter 1, began to serve them complete. Same thing here, yet this time the patient was dead. So you'd say, okay, well, this is not a healing. This is from death to life. And I think I heard once that someone rose from the dead overseas. Well, friends, you might say, well, I heard once that so-and-so knew of someone that was somewhere and heard of someone coming back to life. And I respectfully submit to you, there is a reason why you just heard it. There's a reason why you only heard it. And there's a reason why you'll only ever hear it. In the Bible, the signs and wonders of God very clearly attest. What do you see through the book of Acts? Signs and wonders given to attest that this is the Son of God, that this Jesus walked on earth. God moves powerfully today through prayer, and he heals and all of those wonderful things, and we've seen it in our midst. But this kind of spectacular, miraculous display, rising a dead person, limited to Scripture, as we see. Again, more we can say about that, and we will return to it as we move through Mark. Friends, remember the purpose always when it comes to the miraculous. What's the purpose? What's the time? And what's the proof? Those are your keys. By way of a stamp, consider the reaction. Verse 42, they were immediately overcome with amazement. That's literally, they were astonished with a great astonishment. That's what it says. Exact same response we saw in chapter 5, verse 20. They marveled to the demoniac, remember? Remember the paralytic, same response. They were all amazed, and it just won't go away. Amazement and marvel and wonder. I want you to hang on to that as we continue through Mark. That continues to be a theme. And a couple of other themes as we close. Look at verse 43 as we end this chapter. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's consider that last one first. Everyone is standing there in amazement. Right? And remember that this happens. You have only there right now the five, the inner three and Jairus and his wife. And you can imagine they're standing there with mouths open. What has just happened? Can you imagine Jairus? My girl is walking around. My precious little ewe lamb is now walking around. She's alive? You told me she was dead. And she's alive. You can imagine the astonishment falling out of his mouth, standing in awe at Jesus, right? And mark this, friends, Jesus is God. And not just a God concerned with big things. He's the God concerned with everything. All your details. What did he do to the demoniac? He clothed him. He didn't just say, you're better now, be on your way. He clothed him. He clothed him and he was at his feet. How about another theme we've seen before? Verse 33, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Another charge to keep quiet. I remember why we learned Jesus has been doing this. Number one was movement. What did it do when people started talking about Jesus? It restricted his movement. So that's number one. And two, and this is the big one for this passage, understanding. Remember the theme we're seeing in Mark, and we need to end with this one as a launching point for the rest of Mark. People getting partial understanding, bite-sized sound bites of Jesus, and wanting to talk the whole thing.
We talked about how dangerous it is for anyone, let alone the first century or now, to start talking about things that they don't have a complete understanding of, right? And we talked about how all of us have been there, right? You grab hold of something you read in the news, someone tells you something, and you're midway through telling someone else, and you're like, I don't really know what I'm talking about, right? You've been there? I have. And it tells us there's a danger in talking about something before we know completely what we're talking about. This is the messianic secret theme that you see in Mark. This is why he's telling people to keep quiet. And why? And let's see the most telling example, Mark. And I do promise you, we end with this because we need to go back to the purpose. Mark 8. This is, look up, who do you say that I am? This happens midway. We get to it in the new year. Verse 27. You talk about knowledge. Peter and John are in the room. Peter and John. These aren't demons. These aren't crowds. These aren't even Jairus and a willing woman. Peter, the apostle Peter, the apostle John. Who better knows Christ than that? Chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets, and he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And look at this. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Don't miss this, friends. He confesses correctly. He nails it for the first time we'll see in the gospel. And Peter gets it right. But what does Jesus do? Say, okay, now go and tell the nations. What does he say? Don't tell anyone. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. There's still much more to this story, right? Listen, the apostles, you and I have no problem accepting who Jesus is, that he is God. But how often us, like Peter, don't understand the full program of God? And look what he does in verse 33, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Peter takes him aside and rebukes Jesus because Jesus tells him the full program. In essence, and here it is, Jesus says, I have conquered death. I am the Christ. But my mission, my program is not just conquering death. It's not just raising a life. But mark this, my mission, my conquering of death is to lay down my life. You see that? This is the thing that baffled the Jews. They couldn't get it. Conquer death, pull out your sword, kill, suppress, let's get victory. Jesus comes, a suffering servant. This is the back half of Mark, and says, this is how I've conquered death. The grave is not the end, but I'm going to take my life, my death, and I'm going to lay it down for you. And I would submit to you, friends, as Christians, we still don't get that. Sacrifice. We battle with selfishness. We battle with our own program. And this is why Jesus says, you need to know me. And you need to know why I came. That's the supreme power. Beloved, as we end, we don't want to make this a big, military, supreme, visual, smoke and lights thing. This is humility. This is supreme power that lays down our life, that steps aside as Jesus did. And I pray we grab this in this powerful account. So much more we could say that's left unsaid. But we need to hang on to that, again, as we launch into now the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that these are tough things, Lord. We want to grab on to just those visions in our mind of grandeur, of victory. And in one sense, Father, we need our visions of victory corrected, Lord. You didn't just conquer death and beat it, but you laid down your life as an act of supreme power. Oh God, may we grab onto that. May we understand this like Peter didn't, but eventually did. May we, Father, too, grab onto this truth of why you came and the model that you gave for us. Father, there's a complete story to your life. God, there is a complete work that your Son did. And Father, we can add nothing to it. We can add nothing to the story, nothing to the work. And God, we just come to you in light of your Son, who indeed gave everything, paid it all for us. God, please help us live that truth, proclaim that truth completely in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we pray.